There is a man in biblical history who received on an annual basis, now get this, 25 tons of gold. He had unrivaled wealth. And yet, these are the observations this man made about wealth. He wrote, "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there's nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand." The man who wrote these words, of course, was Solomon. Solomon learned that from his experience that no matter how much wealth a person has, that person always wants more. Unless we say, oh, that was Solomon, that was back then and there, it's different today. Billionaire John D. Rockefeller, when asked, "How much money do you want?" his comment was, "Just a little bit more." I mean, when you have billions and you still want more. Solomon also found out that the increase of wealth brings an increase of the number of people who come to consume it. Columnist Jim Bishop wrote a report several years ago of what happened to a particular woman who won the lottery. It wasn't even that big of a pot, only $400 a week. This was won by a gal named Rosa Grayson. She hides in her apartment. She says, "For the first time in my life, I have nerves. Everyone is trying to put a touch on me. People are so mean. I hope you win the lottery and see what happens to you," was her response. Solomon further discovered that the more wealth a person has, the more they tend to worry about losing it, which causes a loss of sleep. Cornelius Vanderbilt said, "The care of millions is too great a load. There's no pleasure in it." A final lesson that Solomon conveyed is how temporary wealth is. A bad investment or misfortune can just take it away in a moment. We can't take it with us when we die. Living life in love with and in pursuit of wealth is our primary motivation. We could make the foolish decision to repeat that mistake, but we'll come to the same conclusion Solomon did: meaningless or futile. And how do we know that? Well, we're never going to touch. None of us are ever going to touch his wealth. And if the one who had that much had that kind of a conclusion, then we would come to the same. By God's grace, may we avoid that. Now, echoing some of the lessons of wisdom that Solomon shared, Paul exhorts Timothy, flee away from those things that are characteristic of these false teachers who are infiltrating the church in Ephesus. Flee away from having the pursuit of money as your primary motivation in life. Not only was Timothy to avoid sharing their motivation, but Paul exhorts Timothy, stay away from all of these things that are characteristic marks of these false teachers. Flee the character marks of the false teachers. If you look with me at 1 Timothy 6:3-5, which says, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." So in 1 Timothy, we come full circle. ending the book in this last chapter where it began, dealing with the threat of false doctrine. Whereas in the opening chapters, we dealt with the content of the false teaching and addressed some matters with that. As we come to chapter 6, Paul identifies the character marks of these false teachers to watch out for and for Timothy to be careful. Don't emulate these men in these things. First of all, their character is to teach error. They teach a different doctrine, another doctrine, a false doctrine. And they're moving into error isn't just a oops or an isolated incident, oh, didn't mean to go there, but is the overall direction of their teaching. In summary of what we learned before, these men are attempting to put Christians, to put God's people under the jurisdiction of the Mosaic law, to lead believers into the bondage of legalism, the bondage of asceticism. The law, when used properly, shows sinners their sin and need of Christ. The law has a good function. We read in verse 9 of chapter 1, law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels. That's the purpose of the law, but the false teachers are taking that and leading people to believe that keeping the rules is the way to godly life, the way to a godly life. And many of these rules that they were promoting were in direct violation of Scripture. They forbid people to marry and to eat certain foods. They were giving these ascetic teachings where if you deprive yourself in these ways, then you'll be more godly and more pleasing to Him, violating Scripture and what they were teaching. Ultimately, the biggest problem is that they are leading people away from a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're leading people away from a focus on His redemptive work. That's the worst part of what they're doing. They're getting people's focus off of most important. They refuse to consent to the sound doctrine of Christ, the teaching that conforms to godliness. The teaching that these false teachers were refusing to consent to is described by Paul as being sound. That word sound is the word from which we get our word hygiene. It communicates the idea of something that is healthy, something that is beneficial, something that contributes to our well-being spiritually. And the source of the truth these false teachers refuse to consent to and agree with is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the Lord's words. They deny the words not only in terms of denying the quotes that Jesus directly gave, but also the whole of the message of God as recorded in Scripture by those appointed as His apostles, as Christ's sent ones. So they are supplanting Christ, supplanting His teaching, supplanting His work, undermining and replacing these with man-centered requirements. Now, if you want to give a real, in a nutshell, the difference between the truth of Scripture and all false religions have man's rigor and man's requirements to get to God. But biblical Christianity says it's all Christ. The only way is through Him, and you trust Him to get there. If you want to just in a summation, in a really quick summation, say, here's what the truth is. Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. By grace through faith, there's the truth. And if you want to see all the lies and you just want to lump them all together, it's man's rigor to get to God and something we do in a nutshell. Only teaching that is based on Scripture, true to the sound words of Christ, and focuses on Christ and His redemptive work will lead to godliness. Heresy has no capability of producing a godly life. Oh, it might produce religion. It might produce religion that has a polish on the outside, but as we look more carefully and look at what's happening in the heart, it's pretty ugly, for only godliness can only be produced by Christ and His work. Remember what Paul said of Jesus earlier in 1 Timothy 3:16, focusing on Christ, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. The way to godliness is Jesus Christ. He reveals what that godliness looks like. He produces that in the lives of those who trust in, who believe in him. Those who don't agree with the sound words of Christ will eventually evidence that faulty doctrine in faulty, ungodly living. These false teachers, they're proud of their supposed knowledge, but in reality, understand nothing. 1 Timothy 1:7, they want to be teachers of the law, but do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. They think they know something, but having rejected sound, Christ-centered instruction, they demonstrate they have absolutely zero spiritual understanding. They have sick interest in the things that lead to controversy, to quarrels, to conflict. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind. So they're depraved in mind and deprived of truth. At one time, these false teachers had contact with the truth, but they had allowed themselves to be pulled away from these and allowed the truth to be taken away from them. So flee these characteristic marks of these guys. And again, if we were to summarize it in one brief statement, the focus is off of Christ and on man-made requirements. Anything that doesn't exalt and lift up and constantly talk about Jesus is something to beware of. We're also to specifically, and where Paul gives more attention, is to flee the materialistic motivation of false teachers. Flee the materialistic motivation of false teachers. The false teachers' supposed godliness, which I think Paul used that term somewhat sarcastically to refer to their false piety, they suppose that godliness is a means of filling their wallets of great gain, a great way to make a buck, get involved in this preaching gig. With their profit motivation, they were so much more inclined to steer away from Scripture. For what they quickly learned, if you want to have people give you a lot more money, say what they want to hear rather than preaching Christ and what they need to hear. So their profit motive led them away from faithfulness to truth. Sadly, a profit motive wasn't just a problem in Paul's day. We have seen a number of examples in our own culture of hucksters who peddle their version of godliness, who tell people what they want to hear instead of focusing on the words of Christ and teaching that accords with godliness. And they do this intent on making profit for themselves to the harm and neglect of those who are their hearers. So in order to help Timothy to steer completely away from these guys and the temptation to be motivated by greed as they were, Paul gives the following counsel. Truth principles to prevent this wrong motivation. Verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith pierce themselves with many pangs. So some truth principles to avoid that wrong motivation. First of all, is to realize great gain is achieved through godliness with contentment. Godliness with contentment, there's great gain. Implied in the statement is the conclusion that materialism or financial gain does not bring contentment. The story is told of a wealthy employer who overheard a worker say, if I just had $100, I'd be perfectly content. Well, that wealthy business owner says, well, I would just love the opportunity to facilitate somebody being able to be perfectly content. So he pulled out a $100 bill and goes here. As he's walking away, he overheard this employee say,
Why didn't I ask for two?
This illustrates how money doesn't satisfy. When a person is motivated by the pursuit of money, when he or she gets more, it causes them to want more if that's their primary motivation. It never satisfies. Godliness with contentment brings the great gain that material acquisitions can never offer us. Now, please notice that Paul is not a cosmic killjoy here. He's not a killjoy. He's not against our going after gain. He doesn't discourage gain. He just encourages the right gain, the true gain. His concern is that believers go after the greatest gain, and that gain is something that is spiritual. It's something that is inward. It's not something that's material and outward. The greatest gain is godliness accompanied with contentment. Contentment is that inward satisfaction in life that is unaffected by circumstances. The content person sees no need to get one more thing than what they already possess to be satisfied. Circumstances may promise abundance or may threaten shortage, but the content person will remain satisfied regardless of which way it goes, lean or abundant times. This attitude comes from God. It's possible. How is such an attitude possible? It's possible because of the assurance that believers enjoy of God's faithfulness to supply what we want. No, God's faithfulness to supply what we need. So we learn to be content with what we need. We have the promise of God's faithfulness to supply it. Wow, what a life. Paul models this principle of contentment very well in Philippians 4:11 through 13, where we read, "For I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength." And then in verse 19, he adds, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." There is a significant contrast, a significant difference between what material wealth has to offer and the gain of godliness that is accompanied by contentment. The godly and content person doesn't need anything more to be satisfied and trust God for the supply of his or her needs with the strength to be content with that supply. Such an attitude leaves a person well prepared for difficult circumstances. If it's threatening to be taken away, I'm good. God will supply my need. If it's there in abundance, I praise God for that, but I'm good. How drastically different things are for the person motivated by the desire to get more stuff to be satisfied. Such a person is consumed by getting more and holding on to what he or she already has. Any threat of economic problems or collapse leaves this individual plagued with worry. And you say, well, yeah, but what about times of abundance? They're good then. No. The tendency of people when they're motivated by getting more to be satisfied think, well, in these good times, I got to make sure I get my piece of the pie and I get enough in the good times so that when the lean times come again, I'm ready. And they're not content even then because they got to make sure they get a big enough slice of the pie to take care of it later. So they're anxious. Am I going to get a big enough cut? Whereas the godly content person is largely unmoved by hard circumstances. The lover of money is often enslaved by circumstances. The worry of losing it all or not getting enough owns that person. Another principle that Paul points out is how the material things we acquire are temporary. An old man was lying on his deathbed. And I really want to take my money with him. So he gave three of his pals $30,000 and said, "When I die, please put that $30,000 cash in my coffin." So the first man was a priest, and then there was a doctor, and then a lawyer. And so they all go by and put some money in, and they come out, and the priest is just crying. "What's wrong?" "I got to admit, I only put $20,000 in because I needed $10,000 for a baptistry." And then the doctor says, "Well, when we're confessing, I got to admit, I only put in $10,000 because I needed $20,000 from some new equipment." To which the lawyer indignant looked at him both and said, "I can't believe you. I put a personal check in there for the Ford of $30,000. I only heard some of you laughing. You'll have to ask later what the rest of that meant. When John D. Rockefeller died, the assistant was asked, "Well, how much did he leave behind?" To which that assistant wisely answered, "He left it all behind." I've learned much from the simple yet profound statements that I've observed in my two older sons. When Nathaniel and Zechariah perceive that endeavor doesn't have any lasting value or benefit, you will hear them say, "What is the point?" When they see that there's no point to something, they don't bother pursuing it. What is the point of investing our lives and having as our primary motivation to go after things that we end up at the end of life empty of all of them? What is the point of pursuing what does not last? There is no point to that, so may we have the same attitude. What's the point? I'm not going to pursue a life motivated by the acquiring of more stuff I can't take with me anyway. I'm sure you've heard Chuck Swindoll wisely said, "Have you ever observed that at a funeral you never see a U-Haul being pulled behind a hearse? It's temporary." And I know that we have a tendency to, because we have an enemy. Remember back in the garden, that enemy said, "Why don't you eat of that fruit? Then you can be like God." And that if I can be like God, I don't need God. And we are going to have, until we're up in heaven, a propensity of our flesh to try to do life without him. And we have this tendency to try to, with our finances, accumulate all this stuff to take care of ourselves and to keep that comfortable living for ourselves. And then we see that this isn't a good way to go, and we have these painful reminders, that's not the way I want to go. But friends, much better to tell you now while you still have an opportunity to correct than to come to what I've seen in so many times where there's regret and remorse, where people are saying, "Man, what did I live for?" I'd rather tell you now while there's opportunity for adjustment, rather than to have the pain of that realization on your deathbed. Much better just to live with this attitude. You know, I need God. I desperately need God. I love what the Proverbs said in Proverbs 30. You have an example of the person who says, "God, don't give me too much. Otherwise, I'll be tempted to think I don't need you and leave you out of my life. So don't give me too much. But don't give me too little, because then I'll be tempted to steal. Just only give me my daily bread." It's a good attitude, good wisdom. Proverbs 30, I think it's verses 8 and 9, is that wisdom. The meeting of our basic needs should be enough to bring us contentment. When we learn to be content with our basic needs being met and don't have to have one more thing to be satisfied, we are free to center our life and attention on godliness and the things that are of eternal significance. How much better that is than what we so often see in the world around us. People get so focused on thinking about and pursuing the next thing that they don't even enjoy what they have. I mean, I wonder how many people are out there pursuing the American dream. And if you were to just ask them, "Hey, when was the last time you enjoyed that thing that you're working so hard to pay for?" I bet you they'd give you a blank stare and said, "I didn't even think about that." When we have this thinking, well, I got to get the newest gadget and then I'll be satisfied, there's always going to be the next better model. And we have a tendency of accumulating so much around us that our energies have to be spent on upkeep and security and bill payment. You know, one thing that secures us from being too materialistic is every time you get something, you just ask yourself, do I want to maintain that? And some things you'll choose to. It's not that having property is a crime. We all have, we need cars in our day. So it's not that property is a crime. It's just that when we have to have property to be satisfied and have to have more and more of it, and look at how much life is spent by people on this, on the protection of and the upkeep of things they don't even really enjoy or need. So instead of saying, what more can I afford, made by God's grace, we have this mindset, how much more can I afford to be without so as to be able to focus on the most important things? Homer Kent offers this wisdom in summary of Paul's instruction. For if we die as we were born without material possessions, then the only thing that has been gained during this life, which will remain for the life to come, is godliness, which has laid up treasures in heaven. This knowledge should cause us to be content with the provision of sufficient food and clothing and to center our attention on the life of godliness. Then Paul gives a warning of the dangerous results when love of money is our primary motivation. Notice here, the issue here is the desire to get rich, the love of money, the commitment to money. The problem of greed, the problem isn't here the possession of money. Paul isn't here praising poverty and calling the having possessions a crime. Scripture mentions many financially wealthy people and doesn't criticize them for their wealth. The real issue here is not how much we have, but whether or not our possessions own us. The issue is not whether or not we are rich. The real issue is whether or not a settled desire for riches is our primary motivation for life. The fact of whether or not a person is a lover of money is not determined by the amount of his or her possessions. If you think we're saying anything contrary, I'd like to correct that. For I know some very wealthy people who are very generous and with their wealth continue to bless and serve one person after another. Love of money is not their motivation. They have their possessions like this and often freely give them to bless other individuals. But I also know some poor people whose motivation is to get more money. They don't have a lot, but the love of money owns them and they are consumed with getting more. It's not how much we have, it's the question of, does what we have possess us? Is it controlling us? The desire to get rich causes people all kinds of problems. Causes people to fall repeatedly into temptation. Causes people to fall into a snare set by Satan. Causes people to fall into foolish and harmful desires. Ultimately, the desire for more wealth causes people to be plunged into ruin and destruction. Because what is that pursuit of riches? The pursuit of riches is, I'm going to get all I need so that I can do life and won't need God. And that motivation leads to all kinds of ugly things. One of my professors, Robert Grimacki, writes, the irony behind the desire to be rich is that riches men want in order to go up to the top are the very burdens that bring them down to the bottom. So people are unwittingly on a downward course towards ruin. Love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Now, Paul is not saying here that the love of money is the root of all evil. Some people have mistaken that. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the love of money becomes the root out of which a lot of evil develops. And it doesn't take too much for us to think of ways that the love of money provides the source from which evil can take root. And I'm not going to give a lot of examples, but I do want to give one. When it comes to the distribution of your inheritance, if you are a person that's going to inherit one, may by God's grace you be motivated by love and friendship and family and getting together and agreeing on that and not letting it be the source of evil of dividing your family. That's one I'll speak to. And if you anticipate that being a problem, pray about it now. Start talking about it now so that money does not divide another family. There's an example of how the love of money can be a root of very evil things. I just don't want to see that again, see it far too many times as a pastor. So application for today. Reject teaching that does not agree with the sound words of Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. If it doesn't agree with that, reject it. And positively, do go after great gain. Go after it with all the gusto, but realize that that gain is godliness with contentment. I'd like to show a quick video here. Can you hold that up, please? Did you see how that mama killdeer reacted? Acting like it's all hurt. Why'd she do that? Why? Right on. I think your dad's a scientist. She had something of treasure. I've been entertained by this bird. I go over there and park in a certain area of the parking lot, and this bird's been entertaining. By the way, no birds were injured nor nests bothered in the filming of this video. Don't want to get in trouble there. In this case, there's a treasure that she's protecting, but what I was reminded of is how Satan works. Except as different than desiring to protect something, he despises that treasure and does whatever antics he can do to get our attention away from that treasure. In the case of the killdeer, it's a good thing. She's protecting something that's valuable to her. In the case of Satan, it's a bad thing. Through false teachers, he does what he can to draw us away from the sound words of Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Don't let him do it. And through the lures of the world system, he tempts us to develop a love affair with money, to go after it as our primary pursuit, as opposed to going after great gain, which is a life of godliness accompanied with contentment. But he works hardest to distract our attention away from what is most precious, and that is the message of the cross. I'm reminded from 1 Peter 1, 17 to 21, of what is truly most precious. What is truly of greatest value? Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you're ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. By God's grace, may we not allow ourselves to be distracted from what is most precious, which should be our greatest everyday focus, and that is the precious blood of Christ, the precious sacrifice that was made so that we could be redeemed, ransomed, so the price could be paid, so as to be ransomed from that old way of life that was leading to our destruction. We're redeemed from that by Christ and what he did. Our hope is in him. Our path to godliness is in him. May he and the things of Christ be most valued and our motivation in life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these reminders. Are not easy. Every one of us could admit how there's been times in our life when we've tried to secure for ourselves what we should be trusting you to provide. We've tried to grab a hold of more, thinking that we could be independent of you rather than being content with what we need and what you faithfully supply. Lord, deliver us from the love of money being the motivation in our life, may our motivation be a life, to live a life of godliness filled with contentment, focused on the treasure of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work for us on the cross. Thank you for the message and the reminders to keep us from being off target, to keep us from ruin and disappointment. Thank you for leading us to life, life abundant in you, in Jesus' name.